Hi, good evening. It's Derech Hashem, November 28th, and we're starting in, let's see, we're in the first section, the third chapter, the sixth paragraph. So, let me just go back to my page of notes here. Okay, so I want to start with just a short review. So we discussed how there are two worlds. In order for mankind to receive the good that God wants to give, there were two periods ordained for that to happen. One period, this world, of working towards the goal, creating or earning. I would much rather use the word creating than earning in this case, because I think this, it helps us understand we need to distance ourselves from the concepts of we do have reward and punishment as a concept, but distance ourselves from the childish concepts of points and even the scales and the balance of them. It's much more sophisticated than that. So when we talk about earning and then reward, it can easily put us in the mindset of the less sophisticated concept, when really I think we can make it more sophisticated in our minds by thinking about creation, creating the world that we will live in, and then receiving, creating the vessel for the receiving of God's goodness. So we have one world for creating and one world for receiving. Hang on one second.
Hello?
I'm here. Aliza, put us for a minute.
Okay.
You're not alone. Don't worry.
Okay, it was just quiet. My phone isn't always so reliable.
Nope, I'm still here. She just said hold on.
Also, when she gets back on, we should all star six so that we mute. Otherwise, you hear people's
right.
Background noise. Okay, did anybody, she said there were two worlds,
one for creating
and one for receiving. I'm sorry, one for
creating
and one for receiving.
Okay, thank you. I couldn't remember what the first one was.
Hi, it's me. I got knocked off the phone. Just tell me where I got cut off so I know where to start again, or perhaps I should just start the whole thing again. What do you think?
Well, the last thing I heard was two worlds, one for creating, one for receiving.
Okay, and none of the additional. How long was I cut off for?
You said hold on, and then it was gone.
Oh, okay. So, yeah, because I had a daughter who went hysterical. Okay. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to unrecord and re-record so that we can just start from the beginning there. Hang on one second. Sorry, this will be easier for the other people listening. Sorry. Hang on a second. Okay, I don't know if that started a new recording or not, but we will try. So if it did start the new recording, this is November 28th, and we are on the fifth class of Derech Hashem. So starting with the review. So we left off last week that there are two worlds, one for earning and one for reward. And so I wanted to use the different language of creating and receiving so that we can move past the more childish notions that we might have of, we do have reward and punishment, but of a point system, which is often used of thinking about points, and it's so much more sophisticated than that. So we're definitely going to want to deepen those concepts, but we have one world for creating a kli and one world for using that kli to receive Hashem's goodness. Initially, it was supposed to be a flow of energy from one world to the next that would happen like Shabbos, where it flows from the week into Shabbos and it's one integrated whole without death separating the two worlds. In order for that to happen, there was an absolute, in order for free will to exist and in order for people to be able to make a choice into the relationship with Hashem to create that kli, there was absolute balance between good and evil, both in the world at large and within the human being, those two different zones, so that mankind would be able to make the choice towards good and away from bad within himself and within the world, and thereby choose the good, so that evil at that point was not intrinsic to the nature of the world or intrinsic to man's nature, but did exist as a creation so that one could choose away from it. Or towards it, depending on one's choice. Okay, so that's the review from last week. Any questions up to that point? Okay, so if there's, you can feel free to interrupt if you get to questions. Okay, so we're starting at number 7. So, okay, we're normally aware of the soul's existence only because it provides us with life and the ability to think. It is necessary to realize, however, that the soul also has another function, to purify man's physical body, gradually elevating it until it, too, can take pleasure from perfection along with the soul. Okay, so let's talk about souls for just a minute. Souls have three main functions. The three main functions of the soul are animation, that is to say, animating one, giving it life, vitality, giving the physical structure, life, and the definition of death, or a definition of death, is the separation of the soul from the body when the soul leaves the body. There are more mystical definitions of death, and certainly we talk about how a tzaddik could be alive and still be dead, and a rasha could be dead and still be alive, so we're not talking about that, but we're talking about physical life is only possible when the soul is in the body. The second function of the soul is intelligence. It allows for thought, imagination, emotion. Some of that actually, some of those functions, as we'll see further on in the book, are actually in the lower nefesh aspect, which is the animal soul, not the human soul. But it is what allows for imagination and for spiritual strivings, for yearnings. That's in the soul. And then the third function of the soul is the purification of the physical body. So the soul, which is part of us, were created in the image of God. So our bodies somehow have to reflect something about God, but it's really mainly our soul that's created in God's image. So part of God is that God is a giver. So in order for us to be created in God's image, we have to be able to give in meaningful ways. So I'm sure most of you have probably heard Tzipora Heller talk about the giving, the problem of the one androgynous creature that Adam was at first. Has everybody heard her discussion on that, or should I recap that just a little bit? You're going to have to.
Yeah, that would be nice.
Okay. Okay, so if you look in Bereishit in chapter 2, where it discusses the creation of man, so it says that man is created in the image of God, and the image of God he was created, male and female, he created them. Right? So we know that whenever there's a grammatical inconsistency, I wish I had that pasuk right in front of me so I could quote it for you in Hebrew, but there's a grammatical inconsistency. First it's him and then it's them. First it's in the masculine and then it's male and female. He created them in the same sentence. So we have a grammatical inconsistency there, and we know whenever we see a grammatical inconsistency in the Torah that that is a sign to dig deeper. And so Rashi does some digging for us, and he says, What could that mean? What does it mean, male and female, he created them? So if man is created in the image of God, and at this point I like to refer to that man as Ha-Adam, the Adam, because that's how he's referred to in the text, rather than man, because it can get confusing, or rather than even Adam, because that can get confusing, because he wasn't even Adam or Adam until he was separated from his feminine part. So initially, Rashi says, that first Adam creature was an androgynous being, male and female together in one, with two faces connected at the back. So that if you think about a human being with two faces on either side of the head connected at the back, and really think of like with four legs and four arms and two faces, but the whole thing connected like a Siamese twin, but at the whole back. So that's maybe a way to think about what that first Adam looked like, although it's not precise, I'm sure. But the point is that with the two faces pointed in opposite directions, male and female mixed together into one androgynous being, if one wanted to walk forward, the other one had to walk backwards. And so that the progression of one meant the regression of the other. It was one androgynous being. So let's leave that aside for a second. But the fact that it was one androgynous being had to be, because everything else was created as pairs. All the animals are created in pairs. Only mankind, only the Adam creature, was created as one, because he's created in the image of God, and God is one. So that Adam creature had to necessarily be created as one, couldn't be created in pairs. It was a problem, and so later on, shortly thereafter, we have the division where that Adam creature is put to sleep, because it's not good that the man should be, that the Adam should be alone. He has to create an Ezer Kenegdo. So why is it not good? So this is the Tzipora Hellervort. Up till now, it's Rashi. So and Rashi has an answer on this too. So why is it not good for the Adam to be alone? So there's really a few problems. So Tzipora Heller says, why isn't it good? Because then the Adam creature can't give appropriately. If it's created in the image of God as one, created in the image of God that it has free will and can be self-determining, created in the image of God that it can be a creator in some limited ways, or a destroyer in some limited ways, but we can create, we can destroy, we have free will, we're created as one, but we also need to be able to be givers. And the giving aspect is particularly important because that's what allows us to emulate God. Well, all of these traits, behaving through all of these traits, allows us to emulate God. And the more that we emulate God, the more we become like God, the more we become like God, the greater kli we can create in this world for the receiving of God's goodness in the next. So the giving is a very important aspect of who we are. If the whole world would be populated with whole creatures, like just say that Adam creature was able to reproduce like an amoeba, an asexual reproduction, or it would just like produce more and more of the same thing, then the whole world would be populated with whole creatures, and it would be difficult for any one of them to give to each other meaningfully. So instead, what happened was God created us as one, because we had to be created in God's image, and then divided us in two so that we would be able to function during this period of existence and give to each other in meaningful ways. So the division made the one creature both have separate parts, divide that creature into separate parts where there were different strengths and different weaknesses, so that each creature, each half, could give to the other half in meaningful ways. So let's see, how did I get there? So the giving concept is that we had to be able to give. Let's just move a little bit further, just for the Rashi in that, just so we can finish this thought a little bit. Rashi says, what's not good about the man being alone, about the Adam creature? So Tzipora Heller's answer, and I'm not sure what she bases that on, is the giving, but I'm sure she's basing that on something deeper. It's not her own thought, I'm sure. But Rashi says what's not good is there's an ego problem. And this actually is a very key concept for Makarvot to understand, extremely important concept, because it's a logical proof from the text that women were created co-equal to men. So here's how it works. If you look at that Rashi on that pasuk that says where they're divided, so it says what's not, where it says it's not good. Look on the Rashi on the pasuk where it says it's not good for the man to be alone. So Rashi says what's not good is an ego problem. It would be possible for the Adam to say to himself, God is the ruler in the heavens. I am the ruler on earth. We're two unique guys ruling our domains. So in order to solve that problem, Rashi says, woman was created. That's Adkan, the Rashi, but how you understand it as the proof that man and woman are created co-equally is that it wouldn't solve the ego problem if woman was created at a stature lower than Adam's. If the separation happened and woman was on a lower level, the ego problem would remain because the ego temptation would remain because still the Adam could say, Adam then at that point, Adam could say, God is the unique ruler of the heavens with his servants. I'm the unique ruler of the lower domain with my servant. We're two unique guys with our servants ruling our domains. So the possibility of equation still exists. Excuse me, it's only possible to take away that possibility of equation if woman is exactly co-equal in stature to Adam. Does that make sense so far? Do you understand that concept? So that doesn't mean that she didn't get diminished later on, because she does. And it's interesting that the Midrash that discusses her diminished energy state actually comes before this Rashi. But in the Midrash of the sun and the moon, both coming to Hashem, well, the moon coming to Hashem, on the pasuk where it says there were two great lights, a big one to rule the day and a small one to rule the night. So Rashi asks there, what do you mean, two great lights? What? How could there be a small one and a big one if there's two great ones? So then there's a whole long midrash there about the fact that the moon comes to Hashem and says there can't be two kings who wear one crown. We can't be the same size. And Hashem says, you're right, go diminish yourself. Lachima atit atzmech. Go diminish yourself. And then the moon says to Hashem, what? I'm the one who brought the correct case. I should be the one to diminish myself? I don't think so. I think that I should be able to maintain my previous stature. And Hashem said, no, go diminish yourself. That's what you have to do. And so the moon complained. And it's a long, fascinating midrash, which deserves deep study, and I also don't have in front of me, so I'm not fresh on this midrash, but it's an important one to understand the diminishment of the feminine energy. There's all kinds of, like, prizes that Hashem offers the moon. Oh, you want more light? Fine. I'll add to your light all the stars of the sky. So as you rule the night, you'll have all the stars. That kind of adds up to the sun. And the moon says, no, that's not what I want. I don't want to be smaller. So Hashem says, oh, you don't want to be small, but I'm going to call you small like all the great smalls. Like Shmuel HaKatan, who was really Shmuel HaGadol. He was great, but he was called HaKatan. You'll be called HaKatan, the small one, in the long list of all the other smalls who are actually great. And the moon says, no, I'm not seeking a title. I want to be restored to my original self. There's a third thing that it's offered. I forgot what it is. The fourth, I think, is all the way up to Korban for Rosh Chodesh. Oh, the fourth thing that appeases the moon finally is, oh, so you want... really basically what the moon is saying though is, no, I want a direct connection with you. I don't want to have to reflect the light of the sun. I don't want to not have my own light and just be a reflector. I want a direct connection with you, Hashem. So then finally Hashem says, oh, so I'm not going to restore your size right now, but what I will do is I'm going to have Bnei Yisrael count time by you, and the holidays will be set by you. So then the moon is appeased a little bit and says, oh, fine. I'll take that. And then Hashem says he's going to bring a korban to the moon every Rosh Chodesh. So a korban is brought. I wish I could go into this midrash deeply. I don't know enough about it to really go there, but I certainly encourage your study of this midrash. But a korban is brought only when somebody is sorry and is trying to make restitution, when somebody's doing tshuva. So when you're doing tshuva, part of the tshuva process is to fix what you broke. Right, so Hashem is bringing, so to speak, a korban to the moon to say sorry to the moon to create the closeness from the distance that he created by causing the moon to diminish itself. And yet, he's not allowing the moon to have the energy restored. Anyway, it's a whole long midrash, and part of what we learn out of the midrash is that the moon represents the feminine energy. And while the feminine was created co-equal with the masculine energy, initially, there was a diminution of feminine energy that occurred at creation, or really occurred after this sin, even though the midrash comes earlier. It really occurred through the Chait Chava. So with that chait, there's the diminution of the feminine energy, and that diminution of the feminine energy was to last only for a specific period of time. It's not a permanent diminution. There will be a rise in the feminine energy in Yemot HaMashiach, and then the restoration of the co-equality of the feminine and the masculine energy. So that's all buried inside that midrash. If you want to learn more about it, you could read the book, I think it's either called The Lost Light of the Moon or The Moon's Lost Light by Devorah Heschelus, which is about a 90-page essay on that midrash and the diminution and the restoration of the feminine energy with lots of Kabbalistic sources and haskamas. It's a well-written book and very interesting to read. Never recommend it to a beginner because it's for sure not a beginner book, because what it's basically saying is, yes, women are currently, not forever, but currently less than men right now. And it explains why and how and what's going to happen in Yemot HaMashiach. But it's fascinating to look at the changes that are happening right now, and hopefully this will segue us back into our text, with the elevation, some of the restoration of the feminine energy that we see with the women taking on different roles and contributing to society in ways that men traditionally have and now women can. And I don't buy the story that women were repressed all those years and so incapable of the kinds of contributions that we're making today, but rather that there was something that women weren't able to make those kinds of contributions. I don't think it was just societal. I do think it had to do with some kind of deeper spiritual energy where women weren't in the position to make those types of contributions. I don't think it was all male repression of the feminine energy that made it so that women weren't composers, weren't authors, weren't artists, and now they are, just because there's been women's lib. So anyway, on a spiritual level,
is that to say that that's something like, meaning another thing that we say is like being part of Ikmas HaMashiach, that because we're at that time, so now it's like Higi Azman, that the women can now have more of a rise than they used
yes.
to have.
Yes, that is what that's saying, is that Erev Mashiach, yeah, that it's time for that rise in the feminine energy, for the restoration, that the moon was promised that restoration of its energy in the end of days, and we're approaching the end of days, and so the moon, which in this case represents the feminine energy, is now promised that restoration, and we see a restoration of the feminine energy happening all around us.
Okay, but then, on a practical level, what does that say? That then people are just taking it out of context, or you know, for like, say the women's lib movement, meaning in the conservative world, or in the reform
mm-hmm.
world, like in all these. What is that meaning?
Okay, so the book actually addresses that too, because it's a fascinating thing. So one of the things that's supposed to happen in Yemot HaMashiach is totally quality. So, for instance, today we have Kohen, Levi, Yisrael as three different levels of Jew and levels of closeness. But one reason why we dance in a circle in Simchas Torah is because in a circle, all points on the circle are equidistant from the center, and really it's supposed to be that all Jews are equidistant from Hashem. And so that circle is an allusion to that total equality that we'll experience in Yemot HaMashiach. But we're not there yet. However, we are in Ikva de Mashiach right now. So, right now, right before this period of Mashiach, there is that yearning for equality, which can come from Kochos HaTuma or Kochos HaTahara. So Kochos HaTuma for equality might be manifest in communism or socialism, which actually had good intentions from everyone according to their ability to everyone according to their needs, total equality, real equality. Not that just everybody gets $100 a month to live on, but everybody gets what they need and contributes what they can. That's deeper equality than everybody gets the same distribution of everything. However, it was Kohosa Tuma that was used to try to manifest those movements, and it was a little premature. So even though the energy is available and the desire is strong, the manifestation is not yet possible. And so, too, I believe with the feminist movement, the energy is there. There is the koach of a restoration of the feminine energy on the horizon, and we certainly see it bubbling up. But to try to force it and to push it like the feminist movement did, you could see the kohos atuma there. I mean, certainly, again, it was coming from the right reasons to create a balance and to create an equality of appreciation and respect for a person, no matter what gender they are. But instead, it created tremendous tuma. It destroyed families. It destroyed the workplace, and it destroyed the inner quality of our society. If we look at Western society, and here this is just Eliza Buell pontificating, but if we look at Western society and we see the degeneration of the family, both in the Jewish circles and in the non-Jewish circles, we see not just that families aren't holding together as well, but also those qualities of the feminine are not being well cared for. So if you think about how did that separation happen with Adam, right? So he was put into a deep sleep, and then the rib was taken out and made into the Isha. So what is the rib? The rib is that which is hidden, even when somebody's clothed. You can't see it, right? The arm still covers. Even when somebody's unclothed, it's still hidden. And its function, so it's tsanua, it's hidden, but its function is to protect, to create shape, and to protect the innerness. That's the function of the rib. So if we learn from the rib about the function of the feminine, so, and if we look, let's just first look at the difference between the physical shape of the feminine and the masculine. So the male and the female body is shaped just the same, except for the gender organs, a male's being on the outside and a woman's being on the inside, which also speaks to function a little bit. So if the female function is that of the rib to protect the innerness, to create structure that protects the innerness. So we see that with the rise of feminism, what happened was the push for valuing women the same as men came through the conduit of saying that women can be women as women can be men as well as men can be men, and therefore we're equally valuable. Rather than saying the contribution of the feminine is just as important as the contribution of the masculine, and we need both in a society to create the balance of the feminine and the masculine energies. So with the success of feminism, what happened was women took their strength and poured it into masculine areas that by necessity caused largely the abandonment of feminine areas. And so now, 40 strong years ago, years later, what do we see? We see a society with its innerness eviscerated, with honesty and integrity and work ethic and ability to save, to set goals, to work towards them. All of that is on such a decline because that's the contribution of the feminine energy, is building human beings with an inner core of strength. So I do think that, I think that feminism was one of those, a movement that was started for the right reasons from the wrong energy, that it drew on Kohosa Tuma instead of Kohosa Tara. And so now we see what looked like it might have been good and did achieve some good, but it achieved a lot of bad. Nevertheless, that being said, we do see a rise in the feminine energy at this stage in history because we are Erev Mashiach. Okay, so getting back to the soul's function, that's where we came from. This part of the soul's function is to be able to give like God is a giver. So the soul is created in the image of Hashem, which parenthetically is why the soul is created as one and then torn in half, and half goes into a male body and half goes into a female body, right? And then you find your soulmate later on, hopefully, or not, but that's a different discussion. So, but the soul had to be created as one, just as the body initially was created as one, because we're created in the image of God, who is one. But part of the image of God is being able to give. and the soul, not just the body, because the body now can give to others. A body can give tzedakah. A body can leave peyote on the corner of a field. A body can do all kinds of giving. A body can hug somebody. How does the soul give? The soul is also created in the image of God and has to be able to give. The soul itself, without the body, has to be able to give. So the soul is created so that it can give to the body, so that the body can receive the soul's gift. Now, all this is before that first sin. But initially, the function of the soul, and you will see soon in the next few classes that the function remains, but its ability has been restrained temporarily. The function of the soul is to, A, animate us, B, give us the ability to think, thought, imagination, emotion, yearning, spiritual strivings, and C, to purify man's physical body, to be able to elevate the body, so that there would be a symbiotic relationship, basically, between the body and the soul, so that as the soul instructs the body to function in positive ways, and then the body functions in those positive ways. So let's say soul says, give tzedakah, body gives tzedakah. Through the body giving the tzedakah, then that benefit goes back to the soul. Now it's been accomplished. The soul is elevated. But now, not just is the soul elevated or is the soul increased in its kli size for Hashem receiving, but it then, a byproduct of its elevation or its increase in size, so to speak, is its ability to give to the body. So that the body should become rarefied. Every time the soul functions in a positive way through the body, and energy goes back to purify the soul, and then from the soul, the energy can go to purify the body. So that we should be able to look at everybody and see exactly the spiritual level that they're on by just looking at their body. It should be so clear. So that's not the way it is, because we have this big chait, but that's the way it was initially set up to be. So the last paragraph in that paragraph 7, section 7, is if Adam had not sinned, he would have been able to attain this total perfection. His soul would have purified his body step by step until he reached the level required to permanently partake of the everlasting bliss. So that's where he would have gone. However, let's go to section 8. When Adam sinned, however, things were greatly changed. The amount of evil that existed initially was just enough to assure that man would be in perfect balance, allowing him to gain perfection through his own efforts. When man sinned, though, he caused evil to increase, both in himself and in all creation. As a result, it became much more difficult for him to attain the perfection that God intended for him. So the first plan A, or version 1, Adam 1.0, was that he was in total balance between the two and he could now choose whatever he wanted. It was just a discernment of between the two and the choice. But after he made that initial negative choice, he was transformed and the world was transformed. Last time we talked about the concept of Nikudat HaBechira, the point of choice that Rav Dessler discusses, and how that's a fluid point. But each choice has its own power, a large power or a small power. And this particular choice, it was rocket-powered. So the choice that he made transformed the entire world. So if he would have made a choice to avoid eating that fruit, the entire world would have been changed for the good, and Mashiach would have come in a few hours. But unfortunately, he made the choice for the bad. So the entire world and nature of himself and the world was completely changed, and it was much more difficult to choose good after that, because the bad that existed now as a result of that negative choice was evil that existed by man's free will, and it was incorporated into the very being of human beings and into the world by the choice of man. So it was no longer external to the man, just placed there for choice. It was incorporated into the fiber of his being and totally changed everything. So let's ask a question that's a pretty obvious question at this point, which is, why did he make such a stupid choice? right? If he didn't really have a Yetzirah yet at that point, if it was just discernment between the positive and the negative, why did he choose the negative? Did you ever wonder that?
Yeah.
Okay, so basically one theory that one of the theories that the Mechtav Meliahu says is that if we understand that we improve ourselves, that we who we are is the distance that we traverse while we're in this world, right? That we hopefully we come in the world one way and we exit the world another way. So how we come into the world is really how God makes us. So we can't take any credit if we're pretty, if we're smart, if we're wealthy, if we're generous, if we're kind, if we are patient when we're born, and or if that's part of our nature. So great, God gave that to us. We don't get to say, I'm such a patient person, pat me on the back. However, if we're born with a difficult nature or whatever part of us is difficult, say we're impatient, right? And we work very hard on accomplishing patience. Even if we're less patient when we die than somebody who was born patient, we're not measured by how patient we are when we exit the world. We're measured by the distance that we traveled from how we entered to how we exit, right? Does that make sense so far?
Mm-hmm.
Right. So it's distance traveled. So Adam understood this. Distance traveled is what makes the difference. So the further a distance we travel, and the further we come from how we enter the world, the greater a kli we create while we're on this plane, the more Hashem we can receive when we're in the next plane. So he understood that. So he said to himself, why should I be satisfied with only traversing the short distance of these few hours of not eating from a tree? How hard is that? Surely I'm capable of more. What I'm going to do is eat from that tree, drop down a couple of levels, and then I'll have much more distance to traverse to bring the world to where it needs to be, and my soul will be in much better shape. Right? Does that make sense, sort of, from his point of view? So that's what Adam was thinking. So it turns out that that was a bad decision, of course. Rabbi Kahan, Rabbi Yehuda Kahan, who was the Rav of Denver for 9 years, left last year, but he used to tell a joke, just tongue-in-cheek, but what's the difference between a Jew and God? So God knows everything, and a Jew knows better. So, right, don't we all have advice for God, exactly what we'd like to tell him he forgot to do, like send Mashiach soon, you know? Like, how fast is Mehera? It's like faster than you're sending it, God, so let's go, right? So turns out that's exactly what Adam was thinking. Is, you know, God has this plan, but I have a chachma. I'm a little smarter than that. I actually want to go further and accomplish more. So I'm going to upset the balance first to the negative to bring myself to a lower place, and then I'll be able to climb up higher. Unfortunately, he didn't understand, of course, all the consequences involved in that. So so he messed it up big time, which means we went from plan A to plan B. So plan A was Hashem created the world, perfect balance between good and bad. Adam placed exactly in the middle of that. All he had to do was discern between positive and negative, make positive choices. The world would be perfected, and voila, we're into Mashiach, and everything's great, and humankind can now be the kli that they need to be to receive the good that God wants to give, and the whole purpose for creation is brought to fruition and done. Okay, it turns out, however, that with the negative decision that he made, now we're in plan B. So plan B is that we have a double avoda. So instead of the avoda that I just explained, we first have to fix all the damage that was done to get back to zero, because we're in negative now. So humankind, as we see them today, is completely transformed from the humankind that was first created. And I think we mentioned in the last class, right, about the difference between our bodies, the Or body and the Or body. Did I say that? Anyway, when we were first created, we were physical beings, beings made of light, Or, with an aleph. And then after that sin, part of the consequences of the sin was that God made us garments of leather, really, of ore. So what are the garments of leather? What's leather but skin, which is what we're all wearing today, right? So we're all wearing skin bodies. And that's one of the reasons, actually, that we have the laws of Tsniut. I mean, Tsniut is a whole long practice of quieting the voice of the physical so that we can hear the voice of the spiritual. But part of the aspect of the nakedness and why after the chait, Adam and Chava were ashamed, it's not because they just figured out they're naked and, oh my gosh, now they're embarrassed. It's because now they were skin bodies instead of light bodies. They were made out of ore with an ayin instead of ore with an aleph. And the whole fact that they had to now wear these bodies, these garments, was because they rebelled. And so it was like broadcasting it to the world. You know, I sinned. And so God had to make this for me. And so how embarrassing is that? I better put clothes on top of it. It's interesting that clothes are called begadim. And beged is from the root bogad, which means rebel. So even our clothes are called rebellion, which is supposed to cover up a rebellion. But anyway, so we were created these light bodies and transformed into skin bodies, leather bodies. We have these garments now that Hashem made for us, and there was that transition. Yes.
So just when you're talking about Adam and his decision that he made,
mm-hmm.
so this sort of like shifts the blame off of Chava, that theory. Where does Chava offering him the fruit fit into his? Is that why he accepted the fruit when she offered it?
Yeah, that's why that's why he chose to accept it, because there was a cheshbon there, and that's the Mechtav Me'eliyahu. There's a few different ideas in it. One is that he loved Chava enough that she had already eaten from it, and so he knew she would die, and he wanted to go wherever she was going, so he wanted death too. So there's quite a few different discussions on it, but one of them that works well for here, and there's all kinds of, there would be different times when you would bring up different concepts of why it would happen, but one concept is, you know, why did he make that decision? And for me, it's an explanation that works well, but it's not the only one of why he made that choice.
Okay, I just wanted to know where Chava fit into the picture.
Yeah, so Chava fit in is offering it to him, and he took it. So whether she tricked him or not, or she offered him. So the whole concept of Chava offering him, it's a fascinating thing. So technically, I'm going to take this as a question instead of the shiur, and well, let me just finish the, so it's a formal finish. Let me see if I get to the end of that. Yeah. Okay, so we're finishing formally at the end of 8, and now this will be a question because it's supposed to be a 45-minute shiur and then questions. Okay, so the question is, where does Chava fit in? So so Chava, here's a whole fascinating concept that I learned from Rabbi Avraham Chaim Feuer on hair covering. So Chava, as we know, when they were married, Hashem braided her hair. He decorated her as the kala. There's nobody else to take her to the chuppah and nobody else to get her dressed as the kala. So Hashem himself did it. So on the one hand, we learn from that when we want to behave like Hashem, not only does he clothe the naked and visit the sick and bury the dead, but he also is involved in hachnasas kala. He takes care of a kala and makes her feel beautiful for her wedding, right? So we do that too. So there is a custom to lend a kala garments or jewelry or take care of her, whatever it is, collect so that she should feel beautiful on her wedding day. But Rabbi Feuer says that his braiding her hair, which it discusses in the Gemara, actually says that Hashem braided her hair. He said it's much more than just decorating her. It wasn't just a hairstyle for her wedding. What he explains is it was Hashem's wedding gift to her. So hair is the least important part of your body, the least necessary. You could live just fine, exactly the way that you live today, without your hair. Right? No, it's a part of your body that's the least important to everything. If you're cold, so you wear a hat. But you don't even need it, really. It doesn't even keep you so much warmer. So it's the least necessary part of your body, and it grows opposite the most necessary part of your body, your brain. Without your brain, you can't be alive. Well, without heart, too. But brain has all the thinking things. As Jews, we love our brains. So if we think of brain as the most important part and hair as the least important part, so they grow opposite each other. But also hair represents the dimyon, the power of imagination. Because hair is the most flexible part of our body. It's the only part of our body that can be shaped and reshaped and reshaped, right? You can have an updo, you can have it down, ponytails, braids, cornrows, a French twist, whatever you want. You know, your hair can do all kinds of different things. Nothing else in your body can do that. So the power of imagination is represented in the hair. So what Hashem was doing when he braided Chava's hair was he was basically saying to her, according to Rabbi Feuer, this hair, which is the most flexible part of your body, which represents the koach ha-dimyon, the power to imagine things, the power to imagine things has two different aspects. It's the power to imagine problem solving, dama chafchut, new inventions, new creations. It's also the power to imagine negative things, to conjure up things that can harm, right? So it's a double-edged sword, but it's a very important koach. This koach that you have as a human being, I'm entrusting to you, the woman, the builder of the innerness, the harnesser of the inner koach of the couple. I am arranging this power for you by braiding your hair and gifting you with the fact that you are the arranger of the couple's koach ha-dimyon. And that is my wedding gift to you, Hashem basically said to her through the braid. So what did she do? She got married. Now, I don't know if she actually did this or not, but we do have a custom of walking around the chasen 7 times. So as we walk around that chasen 7 times, as the kala walks around, she is emulating Hashem's creation of the world through the 7 sefirot. And she says, just like Hashem created the world in 7 days through 7 sefirot, I now create the world of this couplehood. I take upon myself to be the creator of the environment in which you will dwell. And it's also a sexual illusion. He lives inside her. Ishto kebeto. He dwells in her. She is his environment. And she creates it through those 7 circles, and then she is the holder of the inner space. Okay, now with all that, what did she do right after they got married? Offer him the piece of fruit. She completely blew it all. Her whole raison d'etre of guiding and focusing and shaping the couple in their growth, she used that very power, which was her essential power as the woman and the wife, to lead her husband astray. So then the Gemara goes weird on us here at this point and says her hair, it broke out of the braid and it became wild like the hair of Lilith. Now, Lilith is not mentioned many times in rabbinic literature, but she is there in this particular case in the Gemara where it says her hair became wild like Lilith. Now, who is Lilith? It's a whole complicated thing. She was a Nephilah, a Malach that fell, whatever that means. I don't know what that meant, so I can't explain that to you. However, she is considered a negative character, certainly, and her hair, it goes wild. Chava's hair goes wild like Lilith's hair. And so now, in order to reclaim her ability to be the focuser of the inner energy of the couple, she now has to cover her hair. So her rosh became parua, wild, like Lilith. And to reclaim the energy of the organizer of the dimyon of the couple, that's what hair covering is about. So if somebody asks you, why do Jewish women cover their hair?
Why not go with that one first?
No, don't go with that one first. But I think it's best to say it's Kabbalistic rather than to say she's reserving her beauty for her husband, which is such a common answer. And, it depends on the person who's asking you. But this is one of the cases where I use my formula answer that I've finally created now in my 40s. Because I used to be so anxious in my 20s to answer all the questions right away. Like, I have the answers, I can tell it to you. If I don't have it, I'm going to find it, and I'm going to tell it to you, right? So now I finally realized questions are really important, and it's okay to have a question without an answer. Because if you have a question, it drives you to seek knowledge. And if you get a small answer, it might slack the thirst, and they won't go further. So now, instead of, saying a quick answer for somebody, here is my formula. I say, that's a great question, and it deserves a good answer. Unfortunately, we don't have enough time to answer that question fully right now, but I'd love to make a time to meet with you to answer that question. So that's the way I would answer hair covering if you don't have the time to explain it, because you don't want somebody to just hear the "it reserves the beauty of the woman for her husband" answer, and then she'll think, oh, that's it. So basically it's a sexist thing. She could draw the conclusion that women are supposed to be pretty but not that pretty, and then only their husband can see they're pretty. So, you know, are we like the Muslims that we have to cover and that we're really owned by men? Like, it can create all kinds of questions. Better to give an answer not on one foot for some things. So the one-foot answer for hair covering could be, it's Kabbalistic. It's really deep. You know, let's talk about it when we could sit down and discuss it. Something like that. Anyway, one thing that I have found that I wanted to mention just in this particular class is it does not work well to talk to people about the Chait Chava. It's really not something that should be discussed. That's something that I was asked at the conference. How do you explain that? Like, for instance, somebody said they were giving a challah baking class, and when you take challah, part of taking challah is a restitution of the Chait Chava, because Adam is considered like the challah of the world. If you think of the whole world as that ball of dough, and then when Hashem created that ball of dough, he then, as his final act, pulled Adam out of it, like we pinch the challah off from the dough. So Adam was the rachis, the challah of the world, the purpose for the world. So, and Chava kil kila et chalato shel ha'olam. Chava messed up the challah of the world. So when we take challah today, we're actually doing a tikkun for the Chait Chava by taking challah and restoring some of the energy that was destroyed by Chava. But that's not a good thing to tell beginners, because people don't do well at all with Chait Chava understandings in the beginning at all. It's a very complicated thing, and I think it really can cause people to click into the whole negative religious environment that exists within Islam and certainly within Christianity towards women, and then to try to equate Jewish thoughts about women with that. So I really think it's best not to discuss the Chait Chava, just talk about it as the first sin that they as a couple participated in. You could say she did it, but to talk about it, temptress, and talk about you know, that it was, that's called Chait Chava, not a good move for the first several years of beginning learning. It's really only for deeper understandings. Yeah, any other questions for this call?
No.
Okay. The next time we're going to start with the ninth section in the third chapter. So we'll be discussing death and decomposition and resurrection. So tune in a week for interesting discussion.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Talk to you next week. Okay, be well. Bye-bye.
Bye.